Chapter 20, verse 1, last part of Paul's third journey. And after the uproar was ceased, this is the riot that we covered last week in chapter 19, Paul called to him the disciples. These are the disciples in Ephesus. He embraced them and departed for to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he abode 3 months. Now, if your goal from Ephesus was to go to Greece, which at this time technically would be the southern part of the peninsula, which we call Greece today, you obviously would get on a boat from Ephesus and sail right across the Aegean Sea. But what this text tells us is that Paul went, instead of that way, he went up to Troas over here, crossed the northern part of the Aegean Sea over to Neapolis and up to Macedonia, where he would stop at Philippi. And then to get to Greece, he would go overland down past all these churches that he established on the third journey. That's the long way around. But that is exactly what he did. Now, why he did it, we're not told in the book of Acts. We're told that in the other epistles. And so I have somewhat of an outline of how this occurred, which I've given in your notes. And I'm going to put it up here so I can help you fill in the blanks as we go along so that nobody gets lost. In the first verse, it says Paul went to Macedonia, but it doesn't tell us that he went via Troas, according to 2 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13. Would you look at 2 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13? We'll be doing a considerable amount of this kind of leafing in 2 Corinthians to pick up the details. Look at verse 12 and 13. Verse 12 and 13. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence to Macedonia. This is the same trip that's referred to in Acts chapter 20, verse 1. How do we know? How do we know this was not his first experience at Troas when he had the Macedonian vision? Because on his first experience at Troas, he didn't even have Titus with him. He was looking to as to where the Lord would lead him, but in this occasion, he was looking for Titus, and Titus was not there. We'll see that as we proceed through the notes. Now, on your first point, we have the fact that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians from Ephesus, and this now picks up the chronology before he left Ephesus for Troas. He writes 1 Corinthians early in his experiences at Ephesus on the third journey. Now let's look at that, because he tells us some of his plans in 1 Corinthians 16. Just turn over the page to the left. Starts off chapter 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches in Galatia, so do ye. So when he's writing 1 Corinthians from Ephesus, AD 55-56, he's saying, I'm taking up a collection, a broad collection. I've already been over in Galatia, over here, and I've taken some money from them. I am now in Ephesus. We're collecting money from churches in this area. And I want you to get ready with this collection over in Corinth, AD 56. It is at the end of the third journey that he will take that collection back to these poverty-ridden believers in Jerusalem. In fact, he's on his way in Acts 21 to collect the money. That's what he's doing. That's one of the things he's doing. Keep reading. In order to facilitate this collection, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that I be no gatherings when I come. We use this verse in the 20th century to say people should give gifts to the local church. This really was a special gift in context for believers in Jerusalem. When I come, verse 3, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality to Jerusalem. I want a couple representatives from your church to be with me because we need to be accountable for this money. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. And indeed, that's what happened. Now I will come to you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. Oh, he's going up to Macedonia to get some money. And it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. Maybe you can help me. For I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you if the Lord permits. But I will tarry at Ephesus, where he's currently on his third journey, until Pentecost. For a great door and effectual is open to me, and there are many adversaries, many enemies. But if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I do also. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. And as touching Apollos, I greatly desire him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he'll have a convenient time. So he's telling them some of his plans, what he anticipated, what he wanted to do with the collection, and he was going to go through Macedonia. 1 Corinthians. Now what happened was that he got a report back that made him very sad. And so he made a hurried visit from Ephesus over to Corinth. And so in point 2 of your notes under the verse 1, Paul apparently had made a hurried visit, his second, to Corinth, since his and his first epistle did not correct all the issues. 2 Corinthians anticipates his third visit. His third visit. Now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 14. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you. So 2 Corinthians anticipates his third visit to Corinth. The second visit, he gives no details on it. What he did, he made a rushed visit over to Corinth and came back to Ephesus and sent somebody over there ahead of him, actually Timothy. Look at chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. So when he writes 2 Corinthians, he's anticipating a third visit. Point 3. After the second visit to Corinth, Paul returned to Ephesus and wrote a sorrowful letter to them, and it was delivered by Titus. 2 Corinthians 2, 3 and 9. Anybody ready to say amen yet to these marvelous details? This is the way you have to piece together some of the details of Paul's life, and particularly his third missionary journey. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. And I wrote this same unto you. He was sorry, see, verse 1 and 2. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come unto you again in heaviness, in grief. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? You're going to have to make me glad. And I wrote this same to you, a second epistle, when I came, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. Verse 9. For to this end also I did write, aorist tense, past, happening, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. Keep reading. Verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas, which we just read about, to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened to me, and I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus. So all of these events happened before he left Ephesus, Acts 20, verse 1, for Macedonia or Troas. Now, after he left Ephesus, okay, and this is Acts 20, verse 1, he left Ephesus for Macedonia via Troas, where he hoped to meet Titus. Not finding him there, he set sail for Macedonia, Philippi, and there he meets Titus. Got the picture? I won't take time to look up all the references. He meets Titus in Macedonia, up in Philippi, and he rejoices over Titus's message relative to the Corinthians. So he then sits down in Macedonia and he writes 2 Corinthians in 57 A.D. and follows it with the visit recorded in Acts 20, verses 2 and 3. Okay? Got the picture? All right, back to Acts. Back to Acts chapter 20. Luke, in his selection of historical events, chooses to avoid these details. The Holy Spirit does not lead him to include them. So you have to look elsewhere. So verse 2 of Acts 20, verse 2 and 3. And when he had gone over these parts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail unto Syria, he purposed to return to Macedonia. In other words, at that time, it says, he says in his mind, I'm going over to Ephesus. I'll just sail across here. Somebody warns him that they're going to set a trap for him and kill him. So he says, I have to change my plans. And he goes overland back up to Macedonia. But let's pick up back here at Corinth. At Corinth, point 2, where he writes Romans. From Corinth, he writes Romans, in which he tells of his plans, Romans 15 and 16. I'm going to read those. The year is late 57 or early 58 A.D. All right, let's go to Romans. Now, he had not been in Rome as yet. And in the book, he says he wants to visit them, even asks them to pray that he'll get to visit them. Acts 15:23. He is now in Corinth, late 57. He has spent 3 months there, and he's writing the book of Romans. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. Oh, there was his long-range objective, Espanol. I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you. I expect you to have some support for me raised. If first I must somewhat be filled with your company. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister to the saints. And what was he going to do in Jerusalem? What's he taking them? Money. He's taking them a gift. He's been collecting this gift for years. Minimally 3 years. The sum must have been horrendous. So he has to go to Jerusalem first. And what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem? Pardon? He gets arrested. And for all practical purposes, he's under house arrest for 4 years. But in the middle of that, he appeals to Caesar, and he gets sent to Rome. Not like he wanted to go. He got a trip paid by the government, only he was in chains while he went. So he did make it to Rome. And all the believers got to come and meet him in Rome. And that's how the book of Acts ends. So we are now heading toward the end of the book of Acts. And in Romans, he's saying, I have to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to come to Rome on my way to Spain. But he gets interrupted because he gets arrested for 4 years. Okay? So this is where Luke is taking us. Look at 16:21 through 23. He tells of his plans. Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, and my kinsmen salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, you use fancy names. He was his amanuensis. That's a word meaning secretary. He took down the letter. Gaius, mine host, Gaius, we don't know which Gaius he is, but he owned a house big enough to take care of Paul's team, saluted you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, that means he was the treasurer of the city, salutes you, and Quartus, my brother. Okay? All right. He's on his third journey. We're in Acts 20 and verse 3, and Paul spends 3 months in Corinth, then has to alter his sailing plan to Syria to a land plan via Macedonia. Back to Acts chapter 20 and verse 3. Acts 20 and verse 3. And there abode he 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail to Syria. Now, when it says he's going to sail to Syria, you didn't take a boat direct to Syria. That would put you down in the Mediterranean. They wouldn't have enough supplies to make it all the way to Syria. They island hopped. They would sail across to another island, maybe down the roads, maybe down to Cyprus, and then over to Syria. In fact, when you read the latter part of the book, that's exactly the way he goes. But his goal was to go to Syria. And where's Syria, teenagers? Where's Syria in relation to Israel? Northeast, southwest, bordering it? Pardon? Was that a teenager? That was James. Very good, James. Right north of Jerusalem. That's where he's going to take the boat. And that's where his home church was, Antioch of Syria, right? Okay. Verse 4. And there accompanied him into Asia. All right. He has left Ephesus to Troas, went over to Macedonia, down to Corinth for 3 months, wanted to sail across, couldn't, went the land route, back up through Macedonia, up here at He's up at Philippi, and he has some associates that are going to accompany him over this way, only they go ahead of him. And so 7 guys' names are mentioned. Isn't it something? These guys are just associated with Paul, and their names now are incorporated into the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. They had no idea that that would happen when they became associated with Paul. And so we now have 7 names. Now, when you read this, it looks like this really isn't significant. This does not have a lot of meaning. This doesn't have much sense. Look what it says, verse 4. And they're accompanying him into Asia, that is, this western province of what we call Turkey. So Peter of Berea. And where was Berea? What province was Berea in? Nope. What province was Thessalonica in? What province was Philippi in? Macedonia. Okay, that's Macedonia. All right. Macedonia. This is a province of northern Greece. Here's Philippi. Here's Thessalonica. Berea. Okay. So 2 guys from Berea are mentioned. And they're accompanying him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus. So we actually have 3 representatives, don't we? So these represent churches in Macedonia. Okay? Now we have 2 more mentioned. And Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus of Derbe. What province are they in? They're over here in Galatia. See, Iconium and Derbe, Galatia, southern Galatia. So Timothy and Gaius represent churches in Galatia. Whoop. Okay. And then we're told that Tychicus and Trophimus were there, and they were from Asia, and that's this province right here where Ephesus is, see? Now, why do you think the Holy Spirit had Luke put that in there? Well, Paul tells you in 2 Corinthians 9, and I don't have time to turn to it, but you can write yourself a note if you want to. When he told Timothy and Titus to go before him and to take a collection, he said, "Don't you leave with any money in your own hand. You see to it that those churches send with you representatives, because you and they are accountable for every cent that you collect. And don't you think they didn't have records? Don't you think that this was a slipshod thing where they passed the plate and nobody knew how much was given? No way. They had total records. And what these seven men mean on this trip is simply that they were accountable. They were accountable for the monies that they had collected." In other words, Paul saw to it that there was an accountability with the gift. There were no secret funds. There was total fiscal openness relative to the monies that were given. And in in 2 Corinthians 9, he lays down the principles of that, of the handling of monies in the local church, how it should be done. And this illustrates that he followed what he preached. So this is one of those passages that looks, when you read it, you're moving hundreds of miles geographically, and it really looks like it doesn't have a whole lot of significance, but it's absolutely loaded. Because within the context of Acts 1, 21 through 6, Paul writes 2 Corinthians and he writes Romans. And you will understand Romans and 2 Corinthians from the background material that he gives within the epistles. There are some portions of God's Word that are absolutely critical that we understand. The doctrine of salvation, Romans chapters 1 through 3. Other portions are not as critical, but there is no portion of God's Word that shouldn't be understood. And some of it is just absolutely dry. I mean, you can dig and dig and dig, and it's dry. You come up empty, the well. There's no water. But never sell it short. I'm going to tell you a little story about this, okay? One time in a midweek service at Holly Hills Bible Church, where I was pastor, I was teaching on Genesis 25. And the passage went something like this. And Sarah died. And Abraham took to himself as wife Keturah. And unto Keturah was born seven sons. And the seven sons were, and these are the progenitors of John. Dry passage. And I spent the whole evening teaching this passage. Well, right when I got to teach, a young, tall, 6'3" young man walked in and sat down in the back. And I didn't know who he was from Adam. And total stranger. And I get done praying. When I look up, he's gone. No gospel, no nothing. Just this passage. And I thought, oh man. I mean, that had to be the most boring thing this guy ever heard. But unbeknownst to me, that was the first time that person had ever been in a church other than the Roman Catholic Church. And he was so blown away by the fact that all we did was study the Bible verse by verse, one verse at a time, trying to understand, do we understand the text? How does this apply? How does this apply in modern times? That he couldn't wait to get back. And he got saved. And he's now my son-in-law. And I'm his spiritual father. And I asked him, after he got saved, I said, Mike, I said, I remember the first time you came to Holly Hills Church. And he said, Dad, he said, that's the first time I was ever in anything but a Roman Catholic church. And he told me that story. He didn't get saved because of what we said that night, because there was anything. But he knew that the Bible was God's Word. And there was in him a great desire to know what it said. And he did get saved. And by the way, he immediately went back to Boston and witnessed to his family and won his younger brother to Christ. And his younger brother, as soon as he graduated from high school, moved to Colorado so he could hear more of the gospel. And in the next 17 years, he led his other brother to Christ and his mother to Christ before she died. Marvelous experience. Forgive me for chasing that rabbit, but this is that kind of a passage. You will not understand 2 Corinthians, nor Romans, nor will you understand the collection for the saints and what he's going to do in Jerusalem apart from those epistles, because Acts doesn't tell us. Now, he follows this now with a 7-day stopover in Troas. Verse 6, Acts 20. And we sailed away from Philippi. Well, look at verse 5. These going before tarried for us. Now, that us is important. That means, here it is. Oh, yeah, point 5. The us is important because now Luke rejoins Paul. Okay? Up until, whenever you have the we passages in Acts, that means Luke's with them. When he changes and says he and they, that means he's not with them. He had been left back at Philippi on the second journey. So it's probably been years, perhaps, since he has seen Paul. But now he rejoins them, and we're told that these seven went before and then waited for Luke and Paul at Troas. And if you want to write yourself a note, historically, Titus is left behind. Verse 6, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. That would have been the feast of unleavened bread. Does anybody know when the feast of unleavened bread occurred? When was the feast of unleavened bread? I have a quick review of the Jewish feasts. Let's quickly review the Jewish feasts. This is the way you tell the chronology of many of the passages of life of Christ and much of the chronology of the New Testament. There were 7 annual Jewish feasts. Just a quick review. 7 annual Jewish feasts. And these follow the religious calendar. If you're a Jew, you have at least 3 calendars. You have a Jewish religious calendar, you have a Jewish civil calendar, and you have then the calendar that the world goes by, which is dated in the years of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is very hard for a Jew to write down as a date, since he doesn't accept the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. The religious calendar began in Nisan, which is normally April, at the Feast of Passover. Passover, which is 14 Nisan, which is normally April, but they go by a lunar calendar, so sometimes it comes in late March. Now, following the Feast of Passover. So this is always in the spring, right? The Feast of first fruits, or let's put it the feast of unleavened bread. 14 Nisan. That's not a car, that's a month. Third, the feast of first fruits. The feast of first fruits. And this was a wave offering before the Lord of some sheaf of grain, anticipating the harvest. And this is on Nisan 16, which would be the second day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That picture? So all of these are first month of the religious calendar. First three come in the first month of the religious calendar. The fourth feast, the rest of these feasts, all come in the seventh month, in the fall. There is the Feast of Trumpets. There is the Feast of Trumpets. This is the blowing of the shofar, which you often see, the ram's horn. And the first day of this is what? Anybody know? Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah. Which is the first day of the civil new year. And that is found in, that's September or October. Okay? Now what happens on the 10th day of that month? What feast? You all know this. Pardon? Yom Kippur. And Yom Kippur means what? Covering. So it's the day of covering or the day of atonement. The Feast of Atonement or the Day of Atonement. This is the most serious high day in the Jewish religious calendar. This is a very sobering day. It is a day when all Israel repents of their sins of the previous year. And this comes in the 10th day. The 10th day of Tishri. The 7th month. So Tishri would either be late September or October. And wasn't it last week? Last Monday? So it came in September this year because of the lunar calendar. Okay? The sixth feast is the... Wait a minute. I missed one. Feast of Pentecost. Excuse me. I screwed your notes up. Feast of Pentecost. And Pentecost came 50 days. That's where it gets its name, Penta, 50. 50 days after the first fruits. Okay, in other words, you just take this day of first fruits, which is Nisan 16, and you add 50 days to it, and you have Pentecost. And it was on exactly that day that the Holy Spirit came upon the early church. Now, the last one, 70, is the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And in the Feast of Tabernacles, all Israel, that was a camp out. That was camp out. It wasn't Father, Son, Fish Day, but it was all Israel camp out. They all moved out of their homes. They celebrated the autumn harvest, and they lived in booths. And it was to remind them of the temporary nature of this life and to remind them of Israel's travels in the wilderness coming out of Egypt. They were never to forget. Feast of Passover was instituted when they came out of Egypt. The Feast of Tabernacles or Booths reminded them what it was to live in the wilderness. They were to get out of the comfort of their house, live in a tent for a week, and suffer the agonies of that in terms of the temporality of life. So what Paul is talking about when he says, we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, that would have been Nisan A.D. 58. And he would have left right after this high day on the religious calendar. By the way, to make this confusing, Listen to this now. This is a Sabbath, Feast of Passover Sabbath. The first and seventh days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread were Sabbaths. It didn't matter what day they came on, they were Sabbaths. There was to be no work done. The Feast of Pentecost was a Sabbath, and the Day of Atonement was a Sabbath. So there were 52 regular Sabbaths during the year, and then there were other high days that were Sabbaths. So there were special Sabbaths in which Israel was to do no servile work, and all of these pointed to the fact that no matter what they did in life, relative to salvation, there was absolutely nothing they could do. Only God could provide the salvation and the answer to their sins. And on that day, it was a Sabbath, whatever day it fell on the week, including the regular Sabbaths, which were from Friday evening to Saturday evening, they were to do no servile work. And it was illustrative that they were to have their rest in Jehovah, who was their Savior, the name of their Savior God. So these feasts are very, very important in terms of the calendar. Luke uses them to establish a chronology. All right? By the way, if you wanted to look those all up in one place in the Bible, what chapter would you look in? All seven feasts in one chapter. Leviticus 23. Write yourself a note and read that. All right. Now, in the next paragraph, Paul meets with the believers at Troas. This is a fun passage. Verse 6. Actually, verse 7. Well, I have to start in verse 6. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas. Troas is a seaport town in what we would call northeast Turkey. Let's establish something here that might be helpful. I don't know. If you were to draw the center of Greece in the ancient world, you know where you'd put the dot? Right in the middle of the Aegean Sea. That would be the center of Greece in the ancient world. Because all of this was Greece, and all of this over here was Greece. All of these hundreds, almost innumerable islands, these were all Greece in the ancient world. And Troas is the successor to Troy. And Troy, wasn't Troy the home city of Ulysses, Homer's great Iliad and Odyssey? Troy was only 4 miles from Troas. Parcel all of this of ancient Greece. So these people were Greek in their orientation. So he sailed and met these seven men at Troas, and it took them 5 days to make the journey. It must have been, they had terrible headwinds, because when they came the other way, it only took them 2 days. So they had a rough time at sea. Luke doesn't tell us anything about it. They're probably all seasick when they got to town. And they now get to Troas, verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples were come together to break bread, we'll stop right there. The day is important. It is the first day of the week. Only we're measuring not Jewish time, but Greek time. So the first day of the week would have been Sunday. Now, the first day of the week, Jewish time, is also Sunday, only it starts at a different time. In Jewish time, it starts at eventide Saturday and goes to eventide Sunday. But in Greek time, it starts at midnight, what we call Saturday, and goes to midnight Sunday. So we are now on Sunday evening, because it is Greek time. Are you with me? It wasn't Saturday night at eventide. Okay? And the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break the loaf, to break a loaf, one loaf illustrating the oneness of the unity of the fellowship in Christ. And that meant they were going to remember the Lord's table that evening. But the Sunday gathering was a custom. It was a custom. It was not a command. In other words, they were not commanded to meet on the first day of the week. Now, who was it that made it a law that the first day of the week was to be the Christian Sabbath? What emperor did that? Pardon? Constantine made Sunday the official Christian day of worship in about somewhere between 313 and 325 A.D. Up until that point, it was just a custom. And most likely, they met relative to the resurrection, but they could have met any day of the week. You must remember that they worked all day Sunday. It was not a holiday. Somehow, in our culture, we look at Sunday like this is this isolated day. And it's always been that way culturally. Oh, no, it's not. That didn't happen until after Constantine. And it is not a Sabbath. We don't have a Christian Sabbath. The Sabbath is gone. Every day is a Sabbath for a believer. Every day is a holy day, a day that he rests in the Lord. But there is no such a day as a day when we set it aside as a holy day. Paul clarifies this in Colossians chapter 2. Get these holy days out of your mind. Every day is holy. And it doesn't matter what day you worship the Lord. It could be any day. Okay? You know, when I was a boy, we still had the blue laws. We inherited them from the Puritans. All the bars closed at midnight on Saturday night. You know what that meant? That meant everyone went to the private clubs to drink. So the Serbians had a club, the Croatians had a club, the Poles had a club, the Greeks had a club. And we poor Americans, we had a club too. We called it the American Legion. We were going to find a way to drink after midnight. I mean, all the stores closed at midnight. There were no stores open on Sunday. This was the Christian Sabbath. Everybody was to rest. Well, what did that mean? My mother worked her head off in the kitchen making a meal for everybody. Don't get confused about Sabbath. This was simply a custom. It wasn't a command. Well, in that occasion, Paul decides he's going to speak to these people. Verse 7. And Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. And he says, well, I don't care if I'm leaving tomorrow. I want to tell these people. And he continued his speech until midnight. I wrote in my notes that this is Dennis's mentor. And there were many lights in the upper chamber. Now, these were torches. Imagine these pine pitch torches lighting up this upper, they're on the third floor. You're in the springtime, you're in Troas, it's not real warm there, but it's not real cold, and all the heat that's in that building is going up to that room. And so, this guy sitting in the window, there are no windows, of course, you understand that, there are only these shutter type things. They still have these in Europe. Where they have shutters, they don't even have windows in some places. And he's sitting there in that window. And they were all gathered together, and in verse 9 it says, there sat in a window, an opening place, a certain young man. Now, you teenagers, you dig this. I have this in your notes. Verse 8 and 9, the death of Eutyches, a young man. This word says, Aeneas. And then in verse 12, King James says, and they brought the young man. That's a different word. That's the word Pida. Now, that makes him about 12, 13, or 14 at the most. Here is a teenager listening to the Apostle Paul, and he probably was a slave. He probably had worked all day. And here Paul is waxing eloquent. and speaking on and on. And midnight comes, and Eutyches, he's all wore out. He's only a young, young teenager. And he's sitting in the window, and all those fumes from all those pitch things are in the room, and he just goes dead asleep. Okay? Verse 9. And there sat in the window a young man named Eutyches, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep. I mean, he just went out of it. And he fell from the third floor and was dead, taken up dead. He actually died. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, "Trouble yourselves, not yourselves, for his life is in him." And what he's actually saying is, don't get excited. This young man will live. And this is an absolute miracle of the raising of Eutyches. Now there's a very practical lesson here, and that is this. Be certain not to go to sleep when someone is preaching unless you're certain they have the gift of healing. Paul had that gift, and here he exercised it. Eutyches is raised from the dead. Verse 11. When he therefore was come up again, and this is Paul now, and had broken the loaf. Now it's past midnight, isn't it? Now it's Monday. What time was it? 12:30? 1 o'clock? 1:30? Can't you see everybody all around Eutyches and worrying about him, trying to give him artificial resuscitation? You know, they pounded on his chest, breathed in his mouth. What do you do? Two pushes. Breathe. No, they didn't even have to do that. Paul just raised them. But can't you see all the people around him? How you feel, Eutyches? Oh, I'm a little, still tired. Is Paul still preaching? Like the lady, guy came in the back of the church and sat down by somebody, and the preacher just waxed on and on. And so the guy said to the person next to him, "How long has this guy been preaching?" And the person says, "Oh, he's been here for 2 years. So the guy says, "Well, he ought to be finished pretty soon. I guess I'll wait it out for him." This means they partook of the Lord's table on Monday. Oh, was that a sacrilege? They didn't make it in the right day. No, it didn't mean anything. Have the Lord's table whenever you want. We're not told when to have it. We're not told how often to have it. We're simply told that when we do have it, as often as we do it, we do show forth or proclaim the Lord's death. And we're also told, our Lord said to do this so you don't forget me. Don't forget what I did for you. And the Lord's table is simply a picture that Jesus Christ loved you and died for you. And he loved me and he died for me. And Jesus is saying, I don't want you ever, ever, ever to forget them. Isn't that humiliating to think? That we could forget? That's terrible. That's frightful. So we're not told how often to have the Lord's table. We're not told exactly how to have it, what form and so on. But we're told the significance of it. And it doesn't matter when you do it. Because every time you do it, you announce, you proclaim, you kata angelo, the Lord's death until he comes. Now I love this next verse. And they brought the young man alive, this Paida, can't be more than 14. And then notice how Luke uses this, what's called litotes, what I called it last week, negative hyperbole. The opposite of a hyperbole. He downgrades it. Look, and they were comforted, and they were not a little comforted. What does that mean? They were comforted a whole lot. And this is about the fourth time Luke has used litotes, a metaphor, sort of a negative hyperbole.
Okay? All right.
We have to end with a geography lesson. We go right back now. Verse 13. And we, Luke with him, went before to ship and sailed to Assos, and there intended to take in Paul, for so he had appointed, minding himself to go afoot. Paul says, you guys go on the boat, and I'm going to walk. Okay? So to get this picture, and you try to fill in your blanks there, will you? Luke and the team sailed to Assos, and Paul went by land. And I'll show it to you on the map. So here they are at Troas, and here is Assos. Now if you sail around here, what's the shortest route? Look, you sail around here, it's 30 to 40 miles, depending on how far out to sea you have to go, depending on the wind. And to go by land, it's 20 miles. So Paul says, I'm going to walk 20 miles to Assos. He knew the ship was pulling in there. So he walks and meets them at Assos. Okay, verse 14. And when we met him, and when he met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. This Mytilene is the chief city of Lesbos, which is a very, very famous island right here in the Aegean Sea. And it's named after the lesbians that lived on the island in ancient Greek time. There were female poets and the whole scenario of that. And the island got its name from them. And Mytilene is the capital of Lesbos. Lesbos is a very important island in the Greek chain of islands on what we call modern Turkey today. Next verse. And we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios, another very, very famous island, this great big one shown here. See it right there? He's naming all these places. He's sailing right down here, see? Hugging the coastline, island hopping. You know, they're not on the love boat, folks. I mean, this isn't Carnival Cruise with Kathy Lee Gifford. We're sliding down a slide and doing the exercises and so on. I mean, this is a little island-hopping freight passenger boat where you're miserable. Only Paul never tells us the misery. He just tells, this is what happened. The next day we arrived at Samos. Well, they didn't... This is Samos right down here. And that is it. That's a long island. 27 miles long, 23 east to west, 23 miles from north to south in the widest place, and he's on toward the coastline on it. Now, you see this little peninsula sitting out right there? Can you see that? You probably can't see it. This next place is a town, and we tarried at Trogyllium. Trogyllium is a little town on that little peninsula that's sticking out right across the channel from Samos. And apparently the winds were so bad they couldn't go to harbor in Samos, so they holed up for a night at Trogyllium. And there's a town of Trogyllium and there's a little island of Trogyllium. Most likely they went to the town of Trogyllium. Verse 15. And the next day we came to Miletus. They have now been 4 days at sea, and they now arrive at Trogyllium, or at Miletus. And Miletus is about 30 land miles south of Ephesus. And it's probably easier to get to Ephesus than it is to Trogyllium because of the roads. So he stops in at Miletus, and he sends for the elders at Ephesus. And that probably means a two-day journey. One day up for somebody to get them, and one day back for them to come and meet with him. And the stage is set for the meeting of Paul with the Ephesian elders. And the 16th verse says, for Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, not stop, because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, he was in a hurry, he stopped at Ephesus, he's going to get hung up because the people love him too much. If it were possible for him, he wanted to be in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, which is 50 days from the day, from the feast of first fruits. So he's heading there with a gift, and he says, I got to talk to these Ephesian elders. Now, next Sunday, we have the most personal, most intimate, most passionate message of Paul in the New Testament. And it's his confrontation with the elders at Ephesus. And Luke was an eyewitness. And he tells us great detail of what Paul communicated to them. So I hope you can be with us for this dramatic meeting. It is now 10:14. You have 16 minutes. So hurry up and get your Swedish gasoline and spit and whatever you have to do and be back for Dennis's session. Thank you very much.